Good morning. Hey. It's good to see everybody here today, including the goofballs in the group. It is a blessed day. For all the time that I have been involved in ministry, I have tried to make a point never to show favoritism, even to my own family, and I've been convicted a little bit about that because I've never brought attention to things. But you know what? It's biblical that I should have at least one favorite, and everyone ought to know about it. And my favorite's birthday is today. We mentioned that earlier. She's years old today. I know when to cough. I'm thankful to be here today because last night I thought I was being funny and I told her I was going to bed early because I needed my rest. And she said, why? I said, because it's going to take a lot of energy to be married to an old woman. When I came to, I went to bed early. No, but do join me in wishing a happy birthday to my lovely wife, Jessica. Happy birthday. She didn't actually beat me up. She just threatened, but she does that all the time. And I deserve it, by the way. Before we get started this morning, I want to draw your attention to a couple things in the bulletin. There are several inserts there. One, we had gotten some feedback or heard from some folks that some just weren't sure what kind of Bible studies and growth opportunities we had. So one of the inserts in there shows you detail of some of our Sunday school classes and the discipleship training classes we offer on Sunday night. That'll be tonight at 6 o'clock. So if you were one of those who thought, well, I don't even know what we have, check out that insert, and then you'll know what we have, and that's on you. But but also in there you'll find there's a survey. About a month ago, maybe a little over a month ago, we put this survey in the bulletin trying to get feedback so that we can kind of tailor our discipleship and growth opportunities to meet the most amount of needs so that, you know, where you guys feel like you need to grow, it is the obligation, it's the duty of the church to make those kinds of opportunities available to the best of our abilities. But we needed some feedback. The weather was kind of bad that day, so we got a total of 4 responses. So we decided to do it again. If you look at it, guys, it's just front and back, particularly if you're a member, if you're a visitor here with us, you don't have enough perspective to really know how to answer the questions, although you're welcome to try. But particularly if you're a member here or if you've been attending for a while and you have some feedback on what we've been doing in terms of offering discipleship opportunities, please take just a moment. It's just front and back, and let us get some of that feedback. If you have already done one, don't do it again. We don't need that. But I just want to make you aware of those things that are in there. Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, because we didn't come for announcements, we came to hear the Word of God. If you have your Bibles this morning, want to turn with us, we're going to be exploring Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. And so while you're turning there, today we come to what is arguably the climax of this great epistle. And really, it's truly the climax of all biblical proclamation because it is a call to respond to the truth. The gospel demands a response. It doesn't ask politely. It demands a response. All of God's revelation, all presentation of true doctrine demands a response. See, a lot of preachers and a lot of churches place undue emphasis on making sure that we give an emotional invitation for souls to come to Jesus. And if you've been here for a while, you've noticed I don't make impassioned pleas. I don't make desperate invitations. And you know why? Because I don't need to. I don't need to. So long as I am faithful to present the truth, the truth extends its own invitation. And it extends an invitation no human voice can improve upon. Because when we as finite human creatures, hopelessly bound in sin, when we recognize just who God is, His infinite holiness, His matchless power, His transcendent majesty, and when we recognize what He has done in and through Jesus Christ, our hearts are compelled to respond. Because when God reveals himself, that revelation demands a response. And ultimately, there are only two responses. We can respond in faith and obedience to that truth, or else we can respond in disbelief and rejection of it. Our culture likes to live in gray areas, but there is no gray area here. There is no middle ground. There's no such thing as partial faith, because partial faith is just another form of disbelief. It's ultimately a rejection of the full truth of God. In the end, we either trust God fully and we surrender ourselves to him, or we don't and we reject the truth. There is no middle ground. There are only two responses. And the truth demands a response, so it's going to be one of these or the other. And so here, the author of Hebrews, after spending 9 chapters and 18 verses expounding doctrine, finally calls for that inevitable response. He says, basically, it's time for you to choose. And much like Joshua in the Old Testament, when he gathered Israel at Shechem, he reviewed for them all that they had seen God do, from the call of Abraham to the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and including the conquest of the promised land. And he says, seeing and knowing who God is and what he's done, he instructed the people, choose you this day whom you will serve. He called for the response that God's revelation demands. And so the author here does the same. He has presented Jesus. He's presented Jesus, God, the eternal Son, the one through whom God has spoken in these last days, the express image of God's person, the radiance of his glory. He has shown that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's crowned with glory and honor. He is the captain of man's salvation. He is superior to Moses in that he is more than a servant like Moses. He is a son in the household of God. He is the promised rest that remains for the people of God. He is a merciful, faithful, and great high priest, made so both by God's promise and by his oath, two immutable things. He's greater than Abraham, being a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. He is himself the surety, the guarantee of a better testament, having a better priesthood, a better ministry, as a better mediator of a better covenant. Are you seeing a theme? He is a better tabernacle, one not made with hands, by means of which he became the testator of a better testament, offering a better sacrifice, even a perfect sacrifice, once for all. And now seeing all this, seeing how God has revealed himself, his power, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom, and more, all in Christ, it's time to respond to the truth. Will we respond in faith, or will we reject it? Let's read together. As you're able, will you stand together in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, the word of God says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is perfect and pure, and we know that it is in your word that you reveal yourself to us. Lord, teach us to respond in a faithful manner? Because we know your word is truth. Lord, help us today to have boldness to draw near, that you may be glorified in and through us and among us, so that all will see how great is our God. To you be the honor and the glory and the praise in all things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we already mentioned, there are only two possible responses to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Therefore, when Jesus, his person and his work is presented, there are only two possible responses. And since truth demands a response, then folks, this is something we need to recognize today in this society. Even no response is tantamount to a rejection of the truth. No response isn't an option. The truth demands a response. Now, Lord willing, tonight we'll look at the author's warning against a response of unbelief, against a response of rejection. But in this passage this morning, he encourages a response of faith, calling those who have responded with faith in their hearts to act on that faith. And that call is summed up in four words in verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near. As these four words have gripped my heart this week, as I've meditated and studied this passage, because what an amazing invitation that is. What a fantastic summons that the Holy Spirit says, let us draw near to God. I can only imagine how paradigm-altering this must have been for the original readers, because remember, the author is a Jew speaking to fellow Jews. In verse 19, he refers to them as brethren. He's appealing to their kinship and common ancestry and common traditions. And really, it's only through his intimate knowledge of those shared traditions, those practices, those scriptures, those things that set apart and identify his people, it's only through his knowledge of those that he's able to recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment and the superior culmination of all of them. You see, he's not abandoning. He's not forsaking the traditions. Instead, the Holy Spirit, has allowed him to see beyond those shadows in order to view the true. And he's calling his brethren to do the same. He says, let us draw near. Now consider how that sounded to those Jews. Because if you recall in their history at the foot of Sinai, God told Moses to set boundaries and warn the people not to come past them. He said, tell them not to come up, not to draw near, lest they die. They could not draw near to the presence of God. And then in the tabernacle, the walls and the curtains, we looked at pictures a few weeks back, but all that separated the people from the presence of God. They couldn't even enter the courtyard without the blood of a sacrifice brought first to the door. And even then, only the priests, only those set apart by God specially, could enter the holy place. And even in the holy place, a heavy veil separated and closed off the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. Only the high priest, only one man, could enter there, and only once a year. And not by removing the veil, but by pulling it aside slightly. Even when he entered, the way was still closed off. Everything about the design of the tabernacle reminded the people that they could not draw near. And now, after centuries of separation that was mediated by temporary atonements. You see, those sacrifices didn't really establish fellowship with God. They just held off his wrath. They covered sin so that he didn't break forth in judgment immediately. But they didn't take away the sin that made that separation necessary. But now, centuries later, in these last days, the author says, let us draw near. He invites all of the Jews to draw near. to enter the holy place like the priests. It's a fulfillment of God's desire from the beginning. If you look at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." A kingdom of priests. Not just a select few, but all of his people. God desired that all of his people should be able to draw near to him in fellowship and service. And the author here says, that time has now come. Let us draw near. Though the author is speaking to Jews, through him the Holy Spirit speaks to us all, us Gentiles, and invites us to do the same, because there is no longer any division between Jew and Gentile. The barrier has been broken down. We too can draw near in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." We too can draw near to God. So he says, let us draw near. Friends, we've been presented the same truth, the same Jesus, and that truth demands a response. Seeing who Jesus is and what he has done, let us draw near. But by what means can we enter into the holiest? How can we enter into the presence of God? And that's where this is really awesome. The author says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness." Now the therefore is always significant. We always have to ask, what's the therefore? Here it points backward to the previous 9 chapters and 18 verses. In light of all you've seen about Jesus, because he is superior, because he is the eternal Son, because he is a better and perfect sacrifice, by the means of which he is a better mediator and great high priest, because of all this, he says, we have boldness, we have confidence to enter into the holy place. Oh, friends, consider that. Confidence to enter. That is something that no one had ever had before. At the mount, the people feared God's power and his might. They saw the smoke, they heard the thunderings, they felt the earthquake. They were afraid to draw near. And in the tabernacle, the priests were careful upon entering the holy place, knowing they had to be properly dressed, properly washed, properly outfitted. They entered, but cautiously, fearing they may be found unclean or unsuitable and face death. And even the high priest, on his one day a year, he was fearful also and cautious, because the warning was clear that if anything about either himself or the sacrificial animal was unsatisfactory, he would die. There was no confidence when the people entered. Very few were allowed to or even desired to draw near to God because of that. And those that did were not bold or confident in it. And yet here the author says that we can all come. Not just the priests, and not even just the Jews, but we can all come with boldness, with confidence, without fear. How's that? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. We can enter confidently into the presence of God, not because of our works, not because of our goodness or even by our offerings, but we can do so by the blood of Jesus. You see, folks, you remember years ago when they had the WWJD bracelets? It is not and never has been about doing what Jesus would do, or simply following his ethical teaching. Folks, Jesus' life does not save us. It's his death that saves us. We enter the presence of God with confidence because of the blood he shed. No matter how well we may live, it still remains true that without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus, by his obedience unto death, shed the blood necessary for our remission. In chapter 9, verse 12, he had told us, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." By his blood, Jesus made the way. The author calls it a new and living way. But watch this, because it's really powerful. There are a total of 6 Greek words in the New Testament translated new. 2 of these are by far the most common, and they're not used here. The one used here is rare. In fact, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's a compound of a word that specifically means newly slain. Newly slain. It's a word hunters might use in the field to describe a fresh kill. It's not new in age, not new in freshness, but new in death. Now, the author at this point, he's writing some 30 years after the crucifixion, 30 years after the resurrection. And yet he says that Jesus' death is still new, that the blood is still fresh. The blood of bulls and goats got old. It faded away. It dried up. It lost its atoning power. But folks, the blood of Jesus is still fresh. It is as if he was just crucified. And that is as true today, nearly 2,000 years later, as it was when the author first wrote this. The blood of Jesus is still as though freshly shed. And you know what that means? It means there's still wonder-working power. There's still atoning power in the blood of Jesus. His blood is anew. It is a fresh sacrifice, still as effective for us today who wish to draw near as it was the day he died. But you might say, how is that possible? Because he lives. Because he lives. Because he rose from the dead. See, those bulls and goats who shed their blood grew old and lost what limited effectiveness it had because the animal was dead. Its blood was drained and its life was in the blood. Without life, the animal could present itself no more. But the author says the blood of Jesus is a newly slain and living way. He is freshly slain. He poured out his blood for mankind. But his life was not in his blood. John 5:26, Jesus said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus has life within himself. So even after shedding his blood, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He ever lives to present that blood to God. Because he lives, the blood will never lose its power. And so we can come with boldness. We can come with confidence, without fear, by the blood of Jesus. So we enter the holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, and also through the veil. The veil, remember, was that heavy curtain that separated men from the presence of God. The veil was a barrier, but it was also the way into the most holy place. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered through the veil. Not another way. He didn't go around to a different door. There was one way, and the veil was it. It was the way, but it was closed. It wasn't opened. It wasn't manifest. And like all else in the tabernacle, the veil was a figure representing something greater. In chapter 9, verse 8, the writer writes, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So here in verse 20, the author says explicitly what he alluded to in chapter 9. He says that we come with confidence through the veil. That is the flesh, the body of Jesus. In chapter 9, we saw that Christ came by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, and that was his body of flesh. Yet we also know that while Jesus came to show us and teach us about God, verse 8 makes it clear that the way into God's presence could not be opened while that tabernacle stood. Thomas asked Jesus how the disciples could know the way to the Father, how they could know the way into God's presence. And Jesus answered and said, "I am the way." He wasn't being figurative. He was being literal. I am the way. Jesus is the way. He is the veil that leads into God's presence. To enter his presence, we must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No one cometh unto the Father but by me." We come through Jesus because of his sacrifice. His body, his flesh was torn. And when Jesus died, folks, at that same time, at that moment, the fabric veil in the temple was ripped open from top to bottom. By his death, with that first tabernacle no longer standing, the way into the holiest was made manifest. It was opened, never to be closed again, because his blood took away sin. That which separates is gone by the blood of Jesus. So by his broken body, the way has been opened. So we can come into the presence of God with confidence, without fear of wrath, without even shame for our unworthiness, because we come by the blood of Jesus, which never loses its power. We can do so with confidence because we come through the veil, through Jesus, the way that God established. And here's the great thing. If that were not enough to give us confidence, we also have a third means of confidence. Verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. You know what? Jesus didn't just make a way and then draw a map and leave us to our own devices. Though he died, that tabernacle of flesh is taken out of the way. In his glorified body, he remains forever in the most holy place, at the right hand of the throne of God, ever interceding for the saints. See, this is beautiful. We have confidence to enter the presence of God, not only because the price of our entry and redemption is paid by the blood of Jesus, and not only because the way has been opened forever by the broken body of our Lord, but also, and this is huge, we have confidence because we don't enter alone. We have a great priest. We have a mediator and an advocate to guide us and remain with us in God's presence. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us always. Remember what the author told us in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Isn't that great? We have boldness. We have confidence because the way has been made. The work has been done. Everything that is needful for our fellowship with God, who created us but against whom we rebelled, has already been done. There's nothing left for us to do except to draw near, to respond in faith. Let us draw near. But how shall we draw near unto God? In verses 22 through 25, the author shows us what a response of true faith looks like. The truth, Jesus and the gospel, has been presented. It demands a response. Even without action, folks, our hearts respond, either with faith or rejection. Our actions are not faith. But true faith demonstrates itself in action. That's James's point in James 2:26. When he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." His point isn't that we need to add works. It's that true faith will produce works. We will act on true faith. And that can be said for all truth, really, because consider the law of gravity. When I tell someone that there is a force of nature that draws matter to the earth's surface, and that because of this, one cannot walk off of a roof without falling, one immediately responds to that in their hearts with either faith or rejection. You just do. A wise person receives it as truth and acts in faith accordingly, consciously choosing not to step off of the roof. But how do we know if one has rejected the premise? Also by their actions. If they say, "Watch me, I can fly," before falling off the roof, then by their actions they've demonstrated their rejection, their disbelief of the truth. Our hearts respond, but our actions demonstrate that response. So how do we demonstrate a response of faith to the gospel? And the first thing he says is, we draw near. If in our hearts we are convinced of the truth, we demonstrate confidence in coming to God by actually coming to God. By the blood of Jesus, through the veil, and with our great high priest. But we must draw near with a true heart. With a true heart. Sincere, that's unfeigned. Full assurance of faith. Fully trusting. We can't draw near in a half-hearted manner. We can't somehow hedge our bets or come with something else in our back pocket in case somehow Christ were not sufficient. Full, sincere faith. There's a story of a man who was translating the New Testament for the natives in New Hebrides. And he was struggling because the natives of New Hebrides did not have a word for faith. Well, how do you translate the New Testament without a word for faith? So he's struggling. And one day, one of the natives comes in, exhausted from a long day. And he plops himself into a big chair. Kind of like the way I fall into my recliner at home. I mean, just recklessly throwing his full weight into the chair. And the translator saw it and said, "What's the word for what you just did?" He said, "Because that's faith. That's faith. That's full assurance of faith." See, that guy trusted that the chair would bear the whole burden of himself so that he recklessly threw himself on the mercy of the chair. That's what we do when we draw near to Jesus in faith. When we trust Him with a true heart and full assurance, we throw ourselves recklessly into Him. We rest our full weight, our whole being, in His person and His work. That's faith. The author goes on to talk about having our hearts sprinkled. This is the basis for why we come with a sincere heart, fully trusting, is because having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. Now, some take this as referring to baptism, but it's not. It can't be. Or if it is, we've likely all done it wrong. Because I doubt any of us were baptized in pure water. I was baptized in a mountain stream. It was cold, relatively clean, but not pure. So if he's when he talks about pure water, what's he talking about? Well, remember, he's talking to Jews who have just been encouraged to enter the holy place like priests. Well, to be consecrated for priestly service, priests were sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice of consecration. They were sprinkled with blood, and they were washed with water. Not necessarily in that order, but that's what happened. Their sin was atoned, and they were purified for service. Well, the author is referencing that here, but he does so in a perfect tense. It's a past action with continuing effect. He says, basically, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having been sprinkled and having been washed. Folks, through faith in Christ, these redeemed Jews have already been set apart for service. They've already been consecrated as a priesthood to serve in the presence of God. Because remember what he wrote in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? The sprinkling is the work of the blood of Jesus in taking away our sin. The washing of water is the work of the Holy Spirit in changing us, transforming us, making us fit for service. This is the work of the Lord within us. When we trust Him, Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ loved His church. He loved the redeemed in that He gave Himself for it. He sprinkled His blood so that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Friend, if you have fully trusted in Christ alone, if you have rested the full weight of your burden on Him, surrendered to His mercy, then you have been sprinkled. And you have been washed. You've been forgiven and transformed. So let us draw near. Let us draw near. And the beautiful thing in this is that the ritual sprinkling and washing that consecrated priests, I love this. It's very similar. In fact, it's almost duplicate to the ritual for cleansing a leper and restoring him to the community. Now, why does that matter? Because a leprosy was an uncleanness. It was symbolic of sin. One with a leprosy was excluded from the community, forced into exile outside the camp, separated not only from the presence of God, but also from fellowship with God's people. Lepers were treated like Gentiles, maybe worse. That's where it's meaningful to us, folks, because we were Gentiles. Like lepers, we were cut off from the presence of God by our sin. And even more, we were strangers to the people of God. Without Christ, estranged from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God, we were stranded outside the camp. But through faith in Christ, we too are cleansed. We're sprinkled with His blood. We're washed in the water of the Word by the Holy Spirit. And we are made fit to enter the community of God's people, consecrated as priests unto God. Peter calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We too can respond in faith to the truth. We who were far off are brought near by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near. Friend, have you believed the truth? Fully? Truly? Have you drawn near? If not, will you today? Come to Jesus in full surrender. Draw near to God by the blood of Christ. Now, let's remember who's being addressed here, because other than the fact that they are distinctly Jewish by tradition, they're not really unlike us. This is a Jewish community of Christ followers. Now, Jesus, in His earthly ministry, had many followers on a broad spectrum of where they stood regarding faith. Many followed Him till their death. But many others also walked away when the demands of discipleship got too high, or just when life got too hard. And it's the same in this community. Some were likely highly committed Christians for whom this letter is largely an encouragement and an affirmation. And others have followed the teaching and have been intrigued, but they have yet to fully trust Jesus. They have yet to really let go of the law and surrender themselves to Christ. They've been following at a distance. They have yet to draw near. Just like us in this room today. Many in this room are committed Christians with wonderful testimonies of being born again because you responded to the truth in faith. For you, much of this letter has been an encouragement, an affirmation, a celebration of what God has done in and for you. But there are some here today, and I can't know your heart, so I can't know who. But there are some of you who have been following. Maybe some of you, even for many years, but you've been following at a distance. You like the ethical teaching. You agree with the call to love and brotherhood. You sense the power of God among His people, but you have yet to truly and fully rest your faith in Jesus alone, to have confidence in His blood. And maybe you still think to some degree that being a good person has its merits. Or maybe in humility you think that you're just completely unworthy. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. Here's the thing. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about who He is and what He has done. How do you respond to that? Regardless of where you stand, how do you respond to Jesus? Are you ready to draw near, to surrender to Him and trust in Him? But here's the thing. True faith also perseveres. Among these Hebrews were some, maybe many, who were facing persecution or hardship, sometimes because of Jesus, other times despite Jesus. Either way, they were tempted to turn away. And the author addresses them too in verse 23. We see that we draw near. We demonstrate faith by holding fast our profession. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of... Now, the King James Version says faith, but truly, later and better manuscripts have the word hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope, our expectation. Folks, our hope is in Jesus. I don't know about you, but my hope is in Jesus. That He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. Our hope is not that He will prosper us here. It's not that He will exempt us from troubles here. It's not that He will heal our bodies here. Though He may choose to do any or all of these as a blessing to us and as a testimony to His power, these are not our hope. Our hope, our expectation is that He will one day soon deliver us from this present age into His kingdom. Our hope is not in this world. Are we holding fast? Are we clinging to that? In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of that seed which falls among thorns, and the seeds sprout up for a time but are soon choked out by the troubles and cares of life. See, they were overwhelmed. They weren't well rooted. They did not hold fast to hope. They didn't bear fruit because they were never truly well planted. Are you holding fast to hope? True faith is marked by perseverance. So many get easily discouraged because life is not as easy as they expected, or because things aren't going the way they wished. and many fall away because their hope is in this world, not in Jesus. Truly trusting in Jesus means drawing near and staying near. Come what may. Because folks, if we fall away when we're discouraged, did we ever really trust Him to begin with? John MacArthur told a story about a man and his little boy. Now, mind you, this was a much different time. I wouldn't do this today. But this father had a quick meeting in town, so he dropped his little boy at the corner with the five and dime store so that while the father met, he could look at the toys in the picture window. And he said, "You wait right here. I'll be back in 30 minutes. Well, at the end of his meeting, the dad had car trouble. It wouldn't start. And he couldn't go. So he panicked and he fretted. But still, by the time the car was repaired and by the time he got back to the corner where he left his son, 5 hours had passed. And the dad goes to the boy, hugs him tight through tears and says, "Weren't you afraid that I wouldn't come? Weren't you tempted to give up on me?" And the little boy says, "I knew you'd come because you said you would. Because you said you would." Folks, I only pray that I'm the kind of dad where my kids feel that way when I tell them something, that they know it's true because I said it. That's how we hold fast to hope. Trouble may come. The weather may get rough. It may seem like it's taking longer than we thought for Jesus to get here. We might even get uncomfortable. But we can hold fast to hope because we know that Jesus is coming. You know why? Because He said so. Because He said so. You see, it's not about our faithfulness. It's about His. He is faithful that promised. Do you trust Him? Are you discouraged? Hold fast. Draw near and stay there. Another indicator of the sincerity of our faith, another element of faithful response to the gospel is found in how we love one another. You may think that sounds extreme, but you know it's clear in the Bible. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." In 1 John 4:20, the apostle says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hate his brother, he is a liar." That could hardly be more clear. A faithful response, a sincerely faithful response to the gospel leads us to love one another. Again, in 1 John, we read in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, I recognize that none of us will ever love one another perfectly. Not this side of glory. But the question is, what is our aim? Do we desire to? Or do we rationalize and make excuses saying things like, "Well, I just can't love that person. After all, I'm not Jesus." Be careful here because we all know that we're not Jesus. But we also should know there's a big difference in can't and won't. How often are we guilty of withholding love because we don't want to love? We don't want to seek someone else's good before our own. And the author here urges us, in light of the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done, to draw near, to stay near, and to consider one another, to have one another in view in order to provoke in order to instigate both us and them to love and to good works. Now, that provoking part is easy, isn't it? My boys prove that because they're in a stage where they enjoy provoking one another, but not to love and good works. They rage bait one another. But are we doing any better? How do we provoke one another? When we consider others, do we focus on the negatives we feel? Or do we think about how we can help them or encourage them? Do we take every thought captive in obedience to Christ in order to provoke us toward love? Or do we let the negativity and pride of our flesh provoke us to anger, bitterness, or resentment? How do we provoke others? Do we love the gossip and thus feed the negativity? Do we look for the best seats at the pity parties others throw so that we can feel better about our own circumstances? Or are we encouraging others toward love and forgiveness, toward faith and hope and perseverance? When you talk about your church or your brothers and sisters in Christ, do those around you know you're a Christian by your love for one another? Or do you give them cause to doubt the sincerity of your faith? Can't say amen, say ouch. Trust me, I've said ouch a few times this week. In your social media posts, what are you instigating? Oh, every day I see many folks who say, well, I'm just boldly proclaiming the truth. But the truth they proclaim is devoid of love. The aim is not to speak the truth through love, but rather just to be right. Folks, that's pride. It's not a love of the truth. Even in speaking truth, and we must, I'm not ever saying that we compromise on that, but even in speaking the truth, we must seek to do so in a way that provokes love and good works. What are we provoking? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. But one of the ways we consider one another and provoke one another, in fact, the chief way, is to actually be with one another. I promise I'm almost done. Today was going to be long, and I'm not going to apologize for it, but I can tell you I'm almost done. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It seems that there were some among these Hebrews who were leaving. They were returning to the temple sacrifices and the traditional rituals, and they were no longer prioritizing the assembly of the local body. And perhaps some were doing so because they weren't truly invested in the body to begin with. You know, they had no real connection to the head, Jesus. And their walking away demonstrated that. So the author here warns against that. But so often, we hear this verse cited in a legalistic sense, as though it is some heinous sin not to attend church, as though salvation were dependent on church membership. Folks, that simply is not true. But on the other extreme, there are those who insist that since a relationship with God is personal, then it must also be individual. They say they don't need church or organized religion. They don't need the assembly of the body. And they will only come when they need to, or as long as they feel that doing so fills a need they have. The context here shows that both of these approaches are wrong for one main reason. It's not about you. It's not about me. If you're coming to worship, if you're a member of a church because it checks your box or meets your need, you've missed the point because it's not about you. First, we gather to honor Jesus. It's He who has redeemed us. It is He who builds His church and fits us into His body. We gather as a priesthood to serve Him, even as He serves God as the high priest. That is the reason we are called and sanctified for service. that we may bear fruit. We draw near to serve. And even in the tabernacle, the priesthood served as a body. They were assembled together as a team, with each doing their part, their duty, in the house of God. Folks, we gather to serve and to honor Jesus. Worship is not a spectator sport. But we also gather for one another. For one another. Not for ourselves, but in consideration of one another, to provoke us mutually to love and good works. We gather to be mutually encouraged. I'll give you a personal example. Yes, we are fed by the Word. And it is my role, my duty, chiefly, to try to bring the Word. But you guys have no idea how much encouragement I receive to continue in that just by the fact that you are here. It would be easy to get discouraged. It'd be easy to give up if no one came. But because you gather faithfully to serve the Lord, you provoke me to continue digging, to continue studying, to continue seeking the Lord and bringing that Word. As much as I seek to minister to the congregation, you guys minister even more to me with your presence. And I'm encouraged to press on, and the gospel continues to go out through me because my church supports and encourages me. Did you know that's your service when you attend, that you didn't just come to hear Brother Bob go long? You actually encouraged me to go long. Thank you. But folks, that's just my perspective. I bet Brother Lou would say the same about choir and orchestra rehearsal. Sunday school teachers feel the same about their classes. I'm sure Glenda and her team are encouraged to do more game nights because the ladies are faithful to gather on the game nights. Our facilities team is encouraged in their work when the congregation gathers for church work days and things like that. Otherwise, we'd just give up. When we show up together, when we gather as the assembly, we encourage one another. It goes on and on and on. Folks, even if at times you feel that you're not being fed, or you're not being nurtured or blessed by something, consider that maybe that's not your role in it. Perhaps the Lord is using you to encourage another, to provoke another. Or perhaps He would if you'd show up. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about those who have full schedules and many commitments. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm not talking about those who have a desire, but not the availability. I'm talking about those who neglect to gather because they feel there's nothing in it for them. You know, we can't know what others are facing or going through, and we don't always know how or when the Lord may use us, but the Lord calls us together, and He builds the body so that we may serve Him and one another together. Who knows whether a soul may come in who is greatly distressed and discouraged, and the encouragement they need comes from you. What would have happened if you had forsaken the assembly that day? David Guzik writes, "We can and should gather with believers to encourage someone who needs to stand strong against a tide of discouragement." Now again, please hear this. This is not a legalistic call to attend church regularly. You know, it's not like, well, if you don't come here regularly, you're not a real Christian. That's a ludicrous claim to make. Anyone that tells you that, they need to be corrected. We may not be of this world, but we are in the world. And mitigating life in this world means we balance a lot of things. Serving God also means serving our families, serving our communities, and even exercising needed self-care at times. Faithfully serving God in all of these areas will at times necessitate missing services or activities. It just will. I'm going to miss some in June. It's part of it. This isn't a legalistic call. The author didn't say, "Not missing any church services." He said, "Not forsaking, not disregarding, not abandoning the assembly, the body." See, it's not a matter of attendance, it's a matter of the heart. Is your heart near to the body even when your body can't be? Do you love the brethren? Do you love being with the brethren, finding mutual comfort and encouragement whenever you're able? Folks, that's a mark of sincere faith. Much more so than a legalistic record of perfect obligatory attendance. Where's your heart in it? Because the truth is, we need one another. We do. And not just this body. This body needs new harmony. This body needs liberty. This body needs the other bodies in the association. We need the people of God. We are all, when we are redeemed, we are given spiritual gifts for the purpose, the express purpose of serving and edifying the body of Christ. If you are redeemed today, you have a spiritual gift. That's biblical truth. You might think, well, I don't know what it is. Well, figure it out, because you got one. You have a spiritual gift given to you expressly for use in the body. Folks, I need your gifts. And you need mine. And that's not prideful, because I don't often see how my gift is useful. But I'm going to trust the wisdom of the Lord more than my own. Are you utilizing your gift? Do you come to the assembly to serve or to be served? Which of those should it be? We ought to come to serve, and even more so as we see the day approaching. Because folks, the return of the Lord Jesus is closer than it's ever been. We need to be gathering together with one another to encourage and provoke one another to greater love and service for the Lord. Are we drawing near? Are we staying near, holding fast to hope? Are we considering one another, provoking love and good works mutually as a body? Because all of these are part of a faithful response. And we can respond with confidence because of Jesus, by His blood, through His sacrifice, and with His guidance as High Priest, we can enter into the presence of God to serve Him with joy. But it's only through Jesus. That's the truth. How will we respond? As we sing here in a moment and continue in worship, respond however the Lord may lead. With the Lord's help, let us draw near. If you'd like to come forward to pray about anything or to seek the Lord and to draw near, I'm sure that I or a deacon would be happy to pray with you or to encourage you. But however the Lord may lead, respond. Let's seek to serve the Lord together. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Lord, we give You thanks today for the truth. And the truth is that it's only by Jesus, by His blood, through His sacrifice, with His ministry as High Priest. Lord, it's only through Jesus that we can approach unto God, that we can have fellowship, reconciliation with You. Lord, may we be so convinced of that, that we continuously draw near. Lord, there may be some here today who have not yet drawn near, have not yet fully trusted. Lord, I pray that as You open their eyes, that they will recognize the truth and then will act, because the truth demands a response. Lord, may today be a day of salvation for one who trusts and obeys. Have Your way among us, Lord Jesus. Comfort us, encourage us, convict us. Build us into the body You desire us to be for Your glory, because it's not about us, Lord. It's about You. It's all for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.